Blessed greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Sharon and I thank God for a safe journey and passage throughout the last few weeks, and we are back here by His grace. We thank you for many of your prayers, and Sharon and I have always been praying for all of you in the church that God will always be in the midst, protecting, keeping and growing each one of you. We enter into our series. This year we have three series. The first one was covenantalism and dispensationalism. This is our second. It is going to be about church history. All right. So this will be a four-series session, means over four Fridays. And this being the first, I hope all of you have some of the notes that I've printed. Anybody do not have a copy of these notes, could you please raise your hand? Okay, someone doesn't have at the back, Kenny. Okay, while the notes are being passed around, could we turn to Psalm 66, please? Psalm 66. Let us read Psalm 66 responsively from verses 1 to verse 12. Psalm 66 verses 1 to 12 responsively. I shall begin. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works! Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing towards the children of men. He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. Verses 11 and 12 together, please. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidest affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. God bless the reading of His Word. Let us pray. Eternal God, our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for gathering Thy children into Thy house to understand and hear about how Thou hast worked in the history of mankind. And Father, as we ponder how Thou hast led Thy church through the ages, we pray that You will teach us important lessons that we would learn from, both lessons on what is good and what we should avoid. And Father, we pray as we gather as a people, Your people, we ask that You cleanse us, You wash us of all our sins. Thou knowest our uprising, our downsitting, where we have fallen, wherein we have sinned against Thee. Oh Father, we pray that You forgive us and cleanse us. Lord, we desire to repent by Thy grace. Lord, to once again return to our first love. And Father, as we gather now, we ask that this time would be a time that You would bless. You would be pleased to be in the midst of Your people through this series, Lord, that we would learn how to walk in the light of how You have dealt with Your church. We pray and ask all these things, pleading for Your blessing, in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage in Psalm 66 tells of how men ought to know one very important thing. Look at verse 5. The Word of God says, come and see the works of God. He is terrible in His doing toward the children of men. Terrible meaning awesome, meaning powerful. All right? And look at verse 7. He, which is God, ruleth by His power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. This reminds us, number one, that God is ruling all the time. In history, as we study history, we often get caught up in the details and we see things happening and we sometimes we even say, oh, how lucky or how unfortunate, but we must realize that the psalmist reminds us, God is always ruling. He ruleth by his power, not once in a while, but forever. God did not just create the world and walk away and let mankind run by itself. We have learned that. Very often, men in Christianity today actually teach that God created the world and he left mankind to run it. He's not part of mankind's history. And whatever happens in the history of mankind is man's doing and God has nothing to do with it. But God will come back one day maybe. That is what we learn. But that is not true at all. The Word of God says, God by his power ruleth forever. Every moment, anytime, everything that happens, God is ruling. So we must remember that as we study history, especially church history. Number two, it says, his eyes behold the nations. Now we often think that, well, we are more interested in church history, just what happens in the church. But the Word of God tells us that God's eyes beholdeth the nations, even the unbelieving. The rest of the world, not just the church. Sometimes we think God only has control over the church and the church people within the church. But the Word of God tells us that he is the Almighty God who controls the nations, not just the church. So the entire world, every society, every organization, every government, every nation, in every time and age of mankind, God is ruling. God is ruling. And his eyes behold the nations, means when the Word of God says his eyes behold, it's not that he just sit back and watch, but he is watching and he is controlling and he is moving all the time. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. This is a very sobering reminder. The world, the nations, think that they are autonomous and they are free from the control of God. But here, God says very clearly, no matter how, whether you believe, whether God exists, whether you submit to him or not, God says the rebellious will never be able to exalt themselves above God. They will never be able to thwart what God has decreed. Whatever God has planned, right from the beginning of creation, at creation, through the eternity, whatever God has planned, no nation, no matter how powerful, King Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's the most powerful man on earth, and he was at that time. But even he will eventually come to realize that God is above him. Even though he ruled the world, practically the known world then, but yet God says, you cannot exalt yourself over me. I am the one who will ordain all things. Whatever I decree will come to pass. Although you think that you can thwart it, you can never. All right? So let the rebellious not exalt themselves. But two things before we move on. Now we see in verse 11, thou broughtest us into a net, thou laidest affliction upon our loins, thou hast caused men to ride over our heads, we went through fire and through water. The children of God must realize this. Even when we go through trials, we go through difficulties, when the church was being persecuted as we study, or whether the church goes through good times or times of persecution, the psalmist said, thou broughtest, thou hast caused. It is God that bring us into persecution. It is God that caused men, when we see men rising up over the church of God and persecuting the people of God, the Word of God said, thou causest men to ride over our heads. It is still God. It is still God that is in control. So before we even embark on a study, any study of history, we as believers must know one thing very clearly, unlike the unbelievers. We must know very clearly, number one, that God is always in control, whatever the situation, whether good or evil. Not only he is in control, he is the one who caused things to happen. There's a difference between in control and causing things to happen. In control means something goes wrong, God reacts, and hopefully he can control. But there's a difference when God is the one who caused, means before even things go out of hand, God is the one who caused things to go this way or that way. It is God. Men must always realize that no matter what, we are always under the providential working of God. So as we study history, we are going to study church history. When we see how the church goes through its ups and downs, we must always see the hand of God behind working. Otherwise, we miss the whole point. Otherwise, we study these few weeks of church history for no reason. They say, oh, interesting. Oh, that man was so brave. That's all. No, the point is, we must see, as the psalmist say, God is in control and God is the one that is always causing things to occur or not to occur. Alright, so with that as a background, we start. Okay, so now refer to your notes. We have about 4 pages. Look at the table that is there. If you look at church history, we can effectively divide church history into 3 main time frames. Number 1 is the ancient church. Number 2, the medieval church during the Middle Ages. Number 3, the modern church. The modern church. All right, and the time frames are categorized roughly there. Well, different historians will categorize them a bit differently, but by and large, it falls around this time frame. So from AD, so we're going to study church history after Christ, all right? So not before. So AD 300 to 600, that period is really the ancient church. And in that period, you will see the ancient church growing from being an infant. I think there's a typo there, it's not 300 to 600, it's 30 to 600. The infant church, so please correct that. The infant church from 30 to 325 AD, and from there on we see the adolescent church from 325 to 600 AD. Okay, then we move to the time of the Romans, from 600 to 1300, and then we have the Reformation from 1300 to 1550. And then finally, how we normally categorize modern church history is from the 1550 onwards. All right. So we have how we get denominations, Presbyterians, Baptists, and so on. How we get that. And then we enter into the ecumenical period, the compromising position of the church, ecumenism. Okay, so we are going to cover for these 4 sessions. We will not be able to cover all of them. For these 4 sessions, we are going to cover up till the Reformation, God willing. So the ancient church and the medieval church. God willing, next year, if time permits, we will do the modern church. Because the modern church is something that we really have to understand and discern the age, the times. So that will take a lot of time. For me to force all these things in 4 weeks, we will not learn much. So after prayer, I've decided that we will cover ancient church and medieval church. So specifically, for the first 2 weeks, we are going to cover ancient church. Okay? Then third and fourth week, we will cover the medieval times, medieval church. Right, so this week, next week, we will cover the ancient church from 30 AD to 600 AD. Okay, so let us start. First of all, we have to ask ourselves, why study church history? Why study church history? I've given some points then. Number one, as you've read in Psalm 66, it teaches us to give glory to God's providence in His works. In the history of man, where the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of God. We read that very clearly in Matthew 16:18. Christ says, the gates of hell, will not be able to prevail against His church. Okay, so as we study church history, you will see how amazingly God always protects, intervenes, and grows His church. And when we see that, we must give glory to God. So that's one. The second one, learn from the good of the past. There are many good things that occurred in church history. Learn what was good. And then discern and reject the errors. That's, people say, we neglect history at our own peril. When we don't study history, we will always fall into the same mistakes again and again. In fact, as we go through the heresies in church history, I want you to identify and tell me or each other, how is that particular error happening again and again today? Right, so that's what we are going to learn. You look at cults, you will see them in church history actually. Okay, and therefore teach us to avoid the mistakes. You know, as you study church history, then you look at the cults. Then you say, if the cults bothered to study church history, they will immediately see that this is an error, because it is the exact same heresy that is occurring hundreds of years over and over again. But when we don't study church history, we look at the particular teaching and we get attracted, wow, this is so interesting, maybe this is real. But actually, it has been fought by the church hundreds of years ago and again and again and again. Right? So when we study church history, it will teach us to discern and avoid the mistakes. Know one thing, the devil has 4,000-5,000 years of experience. He has been there all this while. He is smarter, wiser, more cunning than the smartest man that ever lived on earth. Next to Christ, he is probably the most powerful, most wise person, because he has been around for so long, and his tactics, his deception, he knows what works and what won't work. He knows what has always worked for him, and he will always try and do that again and again in God's church, in God's people's life. If we don't study church history, we will just fall prey very easily. All right, so remember that. That's the second reason. The third reason, see the weakness of men and the greatness of God. As we study church history, you will begin to see great men of God. You read about them, say, wow, this church history historian or church father, such a great contribution to theology, to the church today. But yet when you look at their lives, they also had many errors that they introduced. And then you begin to realize, even the weakest of men, God could use and God would use. But it does not mean then we simply ignore their weaknesses. It is for us to learn. It is for us to learn. But you see the greatness of God. How even when this man made mistakes, yet God, in his wonderful providence, can overrule and overcome, and then the church continues to grow. Okay, so that's another reason. But last and finally, the important reason is to fulfill the Great Commission. The church is given the Great Commission to go forth, evangelize, bring souls into the church. In other words, get souls saved. And in doing that, you will study even from the times of the apostles. As the church go through and fulfill the Great Commission, they constantly fell into errors. So when we fulfill the Great Commission, we must learn from church history. We must learn not to do the things that these people did and caused the church to fall into errors and caused the church to split and split and split. Okay, so we must learn. Because when we go forth, and we must go forth to fulfill the Great Commission, September 30 and 30 is coming. How we execute September 30, 30. When you go out and preach the gospel, what do you preach? What are the errors you must avoid? How do we reach out? Why do we reach out? When you just study church history, we'll begin to see, oh, this is where the church went wrong. This is how they fell. This is how they were deceived. And how the church easily fell prey to the devil's wiles and workings. Then we say we must not repeat those errors. Alright, as we go forth, very importantly, to fulfill the Great Commission, and we must. So we must look forward to September 30, 30, not just once a year, but every of our evangelism months as well. Okay? So those are the key reasons. Before I forget, there will be quiz every week, as usual, like the last session. Okay, so there will be quiz. It's actually very simple. I try to make the notes as to the point as possible. So you go back and read this week, pay attention this week, learn, because the key questions that I will ask is mainly to help you know the key mistakes, so that we will learn from that and avoid those things, not to score points. Okay, so next week I will create the quiz questions. When we come in, we will start, take the first 10 minutes or so to do the questions. Okay, let's start. We will do, as I said, if you look at the bold headings, 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th to 6th century. Alright, so we'll do the first 6 centuries. Okay, so that's how we are going to progress. Okay, so we start off with the 1st century. Well, I will run through this very quickly. We are going to first focus on 2nd century onwards. Really, the first century is the apostolic age. The apostolic age. From Christ starting his ministry, the church was already beginning to be planted. All right, and at Pentecost, that is when the church really went forth. The church was formed, and they really went forth to all the parts of the earth to fulfill the Great Commission. Okay, so the apostolic age, that period when the apostles lived on earth. Remember, the Apostle Paul was the great church planter. He went around planting churches, and he assigned different ministers to these churches. So during this period, before the apostles died, that is called the apostolic age. And when the apostles finished writing the scriptures, when the Holy Spirit used them, the last person, John, who was the last one who died among the apostles? John. All right. When the last apostle died, God used each one of them to write the scriptures. When the last one died, the apostolic age ended. And we have the scriptures sealed. Okay? I think Apostle John was the only apostle that did not die of persecution. He died of old age. That's what historians believe. Ripe old age. So, look at the fourth bullet point. Churches established under bishop, elder, and deacons. So we ask ourselves, during the apostolic age, what was the church like? It was very simple at that time. All right. So after Christ left and gave them the Great Commission, how was the church like back then? It was actually usually in a very simple setting. It could be in someone's house or some public place. Very simple setting. And what consisted in the church were the bishop or elder. All right. We see the Word of God using bishop and elders interchangeably. The bishop and elder and deacons. That is how the church was organized. Very simple. Bishop or elders, they were making the decisions, and then the deacons were executing and working in many of the daily matters, executing the administration and so on. So that was how church was like. This is very important because we must know how it was. Because as we go through the different ages, you will begin to see how this entire setup began to change. Okay? So it was simple, just like gathering together. There was the reading of God's word, the elders presiding on the bishop, and then there was the preaching of God's word, and then on an ongoing daily basis, the administration, the deacons were doing it, the church members were working together. That was church. That was church. So you really think about it, we are pretty much modeled after the New Testament Apostolic Church. How we run. Okay? That is how. Because as we go through the different ages, you will begin to see bishop change. Okay, so you see in some churches, there's bishop runs everything and so on. So we cover those things. So remember, the apostolic church was simply like that. The apostles planted church, they ran it very simply, and when they died, scriptures were written, and then the apostolic age were over. Meaning to say this, there were no more miracles performed by so-called apostolic men. He died with the apostles. The apostles were given special powers to affirm their apostleship. You have to remember that. That's why, as we studied also in the church camp that passed, today there is a revival of apostles, right? In churches, in many charismatic churches, the leaders today are called apostles. They are claiming themselves to be apostles. Initially, apostles, as in, well, someone being sent. That is what it means. Apostles means someone being sent on a mission. But today, they have taken this apostleship to mean they are just like the capital A apostles back then, being able to perform miracles and so on and so on. Prophesy, foretell the future and so on. Okay, so it has become like that again. But the apostolic age church, that was over. The reason why God had to give this man these powers was because men back then were still not believing in God's word. You imagine back then, you just imagine yourself now, okay? If I come and I wrote an epistle and I give to you, and I say, oh, this is God's word, what would you say? There must be something wrong with you. If Singapore is too hot and your brain has gone cuckoo, you know? Who are you to say this is God's word? So when you put yourself back then, it was like that. Who was Paul? Paul was the person who went around killing people, killing the Christians. And next thing, he's writing letters and say this is God's word? The people will not believe. What about Peter? He denied Christ. The other apostles, they ran away. See, all these people, they were following a man called Jesus Christ, who was crucified on the cross. The cross then was reserved for the worst kind of criminals. And then this man say, I have God's word. Who would believe? That's why God gave them this power. Today, we do not need that. We have the word of God, which is better than any visual witness. Peter himself said that in 2 Peter. Alright? So, the apostolic age passed, and now we want to move into the 2nd century. Okay? Now the apostles are gone. Now, what happened after that? What happened after that? For each century, we will look at history this way. We will look at who were the key people during that period. Okay, so we'll have some of the who's. We will look at the key heresies, the key problems that occurred in Christianity. Okay? And we will draw some lessons from those. And we will also look at the key events, the what. What were the key happenings during that period? Okay, the key events. And with this, we must look at church history different from the unbelievers. The unbelievers look at church history as something that is simply random, happened by chance, and then Christians work very hard to salvage the church, and that is all. Okay? But we must always, as Christians, see church history as God's outworking of His decrees. You know, when you look through church history, as we study it, you will begin to see, just when things were getting very dark, just when things were getting very full of errors, just as the church was being persecuted to the point where you think it's going to die, you will see the working of God the clearest. Okay, so God never for a moment abandons His people. Okay, so we must always see, when we talk about the who, you must see God raising up men. When you look at the heresies, you must know God is purifying the church. Okay? Remember, so you see the who, you must not admire the person, but you must marvel at how God raised men just at the right moment to correct errors. And when you see the heresies, you will marvel at how God would make the church purer and purer. Sometimes you say, oh, why God allow all these errors to happen? But because God allows these errors to happen, the church got more and more pure. We will see that. We will see how marvelously this God works, this God of ours works. Okay, so now in the second century, the who's of the second century, I only pull out a few key ones. Number one, Clement of Rome. Number two, Polycarp. Number three, Justin Martyr. Okay, so whenever you talk of the second century Christians, these people will always come up in conversations. Okay, these are the key names. Clement of Rome, one of the very earliest church fathers, he was Clement of Rome because later there is another Clement of Alexandria. Okay, that's why church historians will always say Clement of Rome, just to be sure. Okay, so one of those that was great in his writings, he wrote many wonderful works, teaching about Christianity and doctrines. Okay, so he was one of those. But the most illustrious one that we will always come across is number two, the famous pastor and martyr, Polycarp. Okay, I know some of you say, "Oh, all these names, very alien." But please note them because they are really great men during those periods. And you should know them because their writings are also very important to Christianity. So who is this person called Polycarp? Polycarp was really, it would have been so exciting to know him because Polycarp was a personal disciple, follower of John, the apostle. So it was really very wonderful at a time when the church, going through the church history, going through persecution and all that, and then they have someone, a great man in terms of theology, writings that would guide them. He would often quote Apostle John, who gave scriptures. All right, so Polycarp, in that sense, was very unique. But he was one of the first church martyrs that really set the courage and the direction for future persecutions where the church of the children of God go through church persecutions. Polycarp, his persecution was very famous. By the time he was very old, the Romans came after the Christians. And at his age, he said, "I'm not afraid to die for the cause of Christ." But his church members kept saying, "Polycarp, you must go into hiding. All right, if you're dead, then who is going to guide and help us?" You know, so Polycarp finally agreed, and he went to live in the wilderness. But he got betrayed by one of the church members. And then the soldiers came to get hold of him. So he's one of the first great church martyrs. Caught hold of him. But when they came, he was very gracious. He came up and he greeted the soldiers. He said, "Please, come in." They were going to chain him and drag him away. But he said, "I will go with you, don't worry. But come and have a meal with me." So he brought the soldiers in. He cooked for them. They were having a great meal. And he prayed. And he prayed for them. The soldiers were very touched. And on the way back, the captain was so touched. He said, "Please ride in my carriage." So he rode with him. And he kept persuading Polycarp. He said, "Please, why don't you just denounce Christ? You see, the Romans at that time and continuously, they will keep going after Christians to tell Christians to denounce Christ. Why? Because they were supposed to worship who? The Roman Emperor, not Christ. Okay, so anyone who worshipped anyone other than the Roman Emperor must be killed. So they came after the Christians, especially the leaders of the Christians. So Polycarp was a famous leader. By the time he got to town where he was going to persecuted, being killed, the general that was going to kill him told him, "For the sake of your age, you just curse Christ. You just denounce Christ. And I will let you go. You know, you're such a kind old man. Why do you want to go through all this?" And Polycarp basically said, "I am not afraid of death." And then he said, "Do you know I have lions?" Okay, so then back then, they would kill Christians for sport in the Colosseums. They will have lions starving, and then they throw Christians in the middle for sport. So the people will be drunk, and then they'll be watching the lions tear the people apart, eat them up, just for sport. Okay, so that is what he said. "Aren't you afraid of my animals?" They say, "I am not afraid." He said, "But just denounce Christ, and you don't have to be torn up by these animals." And he said this famous words that set the heart of many other martyrs. He said, "I have served all these years my Savior, and He has never once been unkind to me. How can I deny Him?" Those are famous words. From there on, every other martyr would always feel the same burning words that this Polycarp said. How can we deny the Christ that has always been faithful to us? And then he said, "Okay, never mind." He said, "If you're not afraid of animals, why are you should be afraid of being burned to death?" And he told us, the general, "You do not know of the fire which burns eternally. If you denounce Christ as your Savior, you will be burnt in a fire that will not be quenched, and neither will you ever die." So he told him and preached the gospel about hell to this general. And this general refused to listen. And he basically said, then all the crowd heard that, and they just kept screaming, "Burn him, burn him, burn him." And then they dragged him, and he just stood there, old man, said, he told the soldiers, "Please, you do not need to nail me to the wooden beams." Because back then, they would nail the Christians to the wooden beams and then light the fire so that when they're being burned, they cannot run away, right? They cannot jump down and run off. So he said, "You do not need to nail me to anything. I will willingly stand in the fire because I will willingly die rather than to deny my Savior. And my God will give me the strength to bear that." And he was burnt alive in front of all the audience. So this is Polycarp. The point is this. These Christians, they knew their Savior. And they loved their Savior with their lives. You know, you and I, we go through our lives until you study church history. And you know what men of old, for the truth, what they had to bear. You and I, will not know what it means to love our Savior unto death. To love our Savior unto death. We do not know how long we'll have this peace, my friends. One day we may be told, if you preach against homosexuals, we will imprison you. If you preach against, if you start to say the Roman Catholics or the cults or the Buddhists or the whatever are false, we will imprison you. In fact, that happened in Singapore. This couple, they went out to evangelize. They put the chick tracks, you know, the C-H-I-C-K, the ones we use. And it was about preaching that Christ is the only way, the way, the truth, and the life. All other gods are false. They put the tract in one of the letterboxes. I think it was a letterbox or a gift to someone. And a Muslim reported it to the government. And this couple was actually in prison. They are professionals, working professionals. They went to their house and say, you are causing unrest in society. And they imprisoned them, both of them. Today they are attending Calvary Pandan, as I know. This, it will come a time when we do not know, you and I may be asked to denounce Christ. I remember some baptism in the past where a preacher will ask, if the communists hold a gun to your head today and ask you, would you denounce Christ? What would you say? If the baptism candidate say, I will denounce Christ, then sorry, you cannot be baptized. You will not follow your Savior unto death. That is what baptism declaration is. So Polycarp set the way. He, because of his testimony, you have to remember, God was raising him and God would let him go through that for a purpose, because the persecution later on was going to heat up very, very much stronger. The Christians after Polycarp were going to go through a terrible time. Well, Apostle Paul already went through a terrible time. But later on, it will be mass persecution, mass killing, in the hundreds of thousands, mass killing. But Polycarp was a shining light that in future persecutions, the church would remember there were Christians before us that loved their Savior unto death. Alright, so Polycarp was a great testimony. So that was the famous Polycarp. And then we have another one, the famous apologist, Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr. What is an apologist? Okay, this is important. In other words, it is important for next week. Alright? You get it, right? What is an apologist? An apologist is someone who defends the faith from external attacks. Okay, so you have to remember, when you look at church history, the attacks of the church in church history in the beginning was always external. A lot of external attacks from the Roman emperors, from unbelievers and so on. And this, there were many men that God raised. They were called the apologists. Apologist is not like we use the word apologize. They do not say that, oh, we're sorry, I apologize, you know, I won't say that again. It's not that kind of apologist. Apologists are people who defend, who fight, who defend, stay their ground and defend, okay? We will do Christian apologetics as our next series, God willing, in October period, I think. So, the apologists during that period, they stood firm, and Justin Martyr was probably one of the most famous Christian apologists. What did he do? What did he do? You see, at that time, Christians were being accused of all sorts of evil. So now today in church, we come to church, we have peace, the government approved our buildings, let us have a church to worship and all that. Back then, it was not like that. The Christians were always being accused for all sorts of things. Anything in society that happens, the Christians' fault. Alright? So they said, you Christians, number one, do not worship the emperor. So you're causing unrest. You're telling people not to worship anyone except Jesus Christ. You cause unrest. So that. And they even accused Christians of being cannibals. So a lot of external attacks on the church back then. It's not like now. Anyone accuse us of being cannibals? No, right? Back then, it was a genuine case where they would drag people to prison, calling us cannibals. Why? Because of the Lord's Supper. Yeah, this is the body of Christ, symbolic and reminder of Christ's death to us, the blood of Christ. So they say, you know, these Christians, they're secretly killing babies. And then at their meetings on Sunday, they eat their flesh and drink their blood. Okay, so they were being accused of cannibalism, and they were accused of being people who are lazy, who would not work. Say, oh, you must not work on Sunday. They say, oh, these people are causing people in society to be lazy, not work. Right? So all sorts of things. So what Justin Martyr did was something that was unseen. He would write long letters, well, almost books today, to the empress. He wrote to at least, I think, three different empresses. And he basically wrote defending Christianity and telling people that Christianity is nothing like what they imagine it to be. The Christians are very law-abiding people. Explain what the Holy Communion is, explain the Sabbath to them, explain that all these things are good for society, how we live, and so on. So he was the first that would write. Today would we write to Obama and you know all those? We don't. Okay, but he was one that really stood up for Christianity very strongly. So you have to think, if you think of church history, in the beginning, what did the Christians do? They had to spend their time explaining that the church is not what the world thinks it is. But you know what is very sad today? Because last time people said those things about the church, they were false. They accused Christians of being dishonest and so on. They were false. But today, very sadly, when the external people talk about the church, that the church leaders are people that swindle the members' money, that the church, that within the church, and the church leaders abuse their power, that there's all sorts of adulteries happening in church, and hypocrisies, lies, greed. The world accuses us today of those things, just like back then. But what is the difference? Today, it is true. That is how sad it is. We all know of the famous case that is going on in Singapore. You got to watch the news directly back home. The church leader to fund his wife's rock career, right, takes tens of millions of dollars to fund the wife's MTV rock music album's career. So they channel money here and there, play with the church funds. I think the last headline I read was they spent $28 million paying to promote the wife's album, I think in the US, and another, I don't know, $11 million or something like that to promote her album in Asia. And the pastor spent $700,000 on his aeroplane flights doing that. When the church accuses us of all those things today, very sadly, it is true. That is what church leaders, that's what is happening in churches. But back then, these people, they were apologists. They wrote and told the truth, and they lived the truth. So when Justin Martyr was also being martyred, they asked the soldier that was going to kill him, asked him this: do you suppose that you will go to heaven and live forever? Justin Martyr's famous words were, I don't suppose. I know. I know. These people were never afraid of death because they knew their salvation was sure. So that is some of the just two of the very famous second century church apologists, church defenders of the faith. And now we want to look at the heresies. Okay, so this is important. The second century heresies. Why do I want to look at people and heresies? We want to look at the heresies because you will begin to see the heresies repeating itself in history. So what you see in the second century, as you move in history, you're going to see it repeat itself. Then it's very easy for you to sit there and say, actually, how come these people are so silly? They just keep falling into the same error. But we often do that too. Okay, so there are a few heresies that came up at that time, and they will form the basis of future heresies that we even see today among cults. Okay, so first, look at that. The first one, the first heresy is the Gnostics. The Gnostics. Okay, what is Gnostics or Gnosticism? Okay, it's from the Greek word ginosko, or ginosko, which is to know, or knowledge. Okay, knowledge. The Gnostics. we are studying Colossians, right, with the Regen people. One of the errors is Gnosticism. Okay, the Gnostics basically focus on the intellect. Okay, so you look at the bracket there. It is not so much like a second century, but it happened, it started in the late first century, it spread. Okay, actually it started in the Church of Colossians already in the first century, but it became more and more prominent in the late first century. Matter and flesh are evil. So what is Gnosticism? You've got to know all these things. You listen carefully, because you will see the errors happening in churches today, and you might even yourself think like a Gnostic. Okay? So what is Gnosticism? They say matter and flesh are evil. So the church back then had this group of people called the Gnostics. They say that anything is physical is bad, is evil. Anything that is physical. And as a result, it said only the spiritual thing, spiritual realm is good. It's pure. Anything that is you can see, you can touch, your flesh, it is full of evil. Alright, so they were teaching that. And what they did was, they kept looking at the Greek philosophy. The Greek philosophy, okay. So they look at all the Greek philosophy, they look at the world around them, and they begin to incorporate the world's philosophy and the world's heresies into Christianity. Okay, so that is a key warning to us today. Actually, that is happening today. That is happening today. We begin to take the philosophies of the world and incorporate it into our lives, into Christian teachings even, to give excuse for sin. Okay, like I said during one of our sermons, how we bring up children. We are beginning to use the world's psychology instead of God's word. We incorporate both. How we deal with sin in our life, we begin to talk about personality types. Okay, I teach all this. I used to teach all this at work. How do you deal with different customers? How do you deal with different difficult people? You look at that personality type and all that. We begin to classify all this, and we incorporate it into Christianity. Oh, this brother is like that. Oh, his personality type. And what happened over time in church is this. The churches began to say there is no such thing as sin. It's just personality type. That's all. Weaknesses, not sin. So sin had names, nice names given to it. So that is what it led to eventually. And eventually, basically people say, there's no sin. There's no hell. Eventually, the reason why today preachers preach that there is no hell, no real hell, is because of all these things, all these philosophies that came into Christianity. They began to say, these are not really sin, it's just problems. And then, since there is no sin, then there is no hell. That's how it progressed, alright? So all these heresies, they began to mix all these things up and they began to bring it in. They began to read and study the Greek mythology, in mythology from India, from Greece, from Egypt. And they began to say this, okay? Now, this is the part that happens in the Pentecostal churches. They began to believe that they have, certain Christians have special revelation, special knowledge, Gnostics, right? Gnosko. They have special knowledge. When they read the Word of God, God reveals special things to them that only they can understand, and then the church must listen to them. Okay? This will lead to something later on we'll talk about, the allegorizing and spiritualizing of the Word of God. So beware when you begin to see Christians begin to open the passage of Scripture and they say, you know, this passage means this. And it has a special meaning. Special meaning. Okay? And then they begin to tell you the special meaning. But when you read it, how did he come to that? Don't know. But, they are people that are given special understanding from God. Okay? So the Gnostics were like that. And there are Christians in churches today that are like that. They look at passages of the Bible and they will say, well, at that time, later on, the allegorizing method and all that, they will say, in Scriptures, there are at least three meanings. Number one, the hidden meaning. Hidden meaning. That only these Gnostics, if you have this special knowledge, you can understand it. Then the second one is, well, the meaning that God means. Okay? And then the third one is just a simple meaning. Means that is what it says, that's all. So they have all this kind of categorization, but in biblical theology, Scriptures only have one meaning. Always remember that. Only one meaning. Have different applications, but always one meaning. Okay? So the Gnostics would begin to be like that. But the thing that really trickled down in ages would be, you know, they say evil flesh is bad, right? So they say that you must live an ascetic life. Ascetic life means this: you cannot enjoy anything. Because flesh is bad, you cannot enjoy anything. You cannot eat good food, you know. It's evil. You must eat just bread and drink water. Okay? Bread, make sure it's not from Brumbies, okay? Make sure it is the cheap bread. Okay? So everything is basic. You must wear very basic, okay? So they say, because flesh is evil, have nothing to do with the flesh. Do we think like that? Sometimes we can. We can fall into this Gnostic idea. It's called asceticism. Okay, ascetics. A Christian brother drives a nice car to church. Ah, this Christian brother loves the flesh. He's living in sin. Well, maybe he is. He just lusts after that. He has no money to buy. He still buy, get into loan trouble. Maybe he is. But maybe God has blessed him much, and he gives much to the church as well. You know? But you see, anything that is good is evil. You go to a Christian's house. Wow, how so nice. Ah, this is evil. Flesh. The flesh. You're satisfying the flesh. Okay, so we can fall into that extreme. That is what these Christians were like. Cannot have anything that is anything that's pleasurable at all. At all in life. Okay, so that extreme. But then the other extreme occurred due to Gnosticism in the church. And that is, it ended up like that. They said, since the flesh is evil and the spirit is pure, the spirit and the flesh cannot touch the spirit. So you can live and live in sin as you wish, but your spirit will remain pure. Okay? Your spirit will remain pure. So it ended up in the other extreme as well. They lived licentiously. They lived in adultery, they lived in gluttony, they lived, you know, licentiously. So you had the other extreme. They said, don't worry, because my spirit is pure. Okay? Isn't that not far from Christianity today? After you are saved, there is no need to repent. There's no need to change your life. There's no need to be transformed. Just continue in your sin, because you are saved, and that's all that matters. You see, all these things trickle down. It's nothing new, what we are experiencing today. So the Gnostics ended up being one of the key errors that the church fell into. And look at some of the names: Valentinus, Basilides. Both of them were from Alexandria. And I want to bring your attention to the next person, two steps down. You see Marcion was also a Gnostic. Okay, Marcion denied the deity of Christ. And Marcion said the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are different. Okay, why I want to turn your attention to Marcion. So one of the Marcion errors is Christ is not God. Christ is not God. And he was a Gnostic. The Gnostics began to teach that Christ is not God. And where were the Gnostics strongest? I'm building a point. Where were the Gnostics strongest? Their origin was from Alexandria, Egypt. Okay? And remember when we talk about the King James Version, the underlying text for the New Testament Greek is the Textus Receptus, okay, the receive line. All other versions are from the Alexandrian manuscripts, Alexandrian line. The manuscripts that are found in Alexander were the most corrupt manuscripts possible. Why? Because the Gnostics were very active in that region, in Egypt, and they were always purposely getting good scriptures, going in to change. They call it correct. See, Christ is not God. How can 1 Timothy 3:16 say Christ is God? We must change it. Instead of saying that Christ came in the flesh, God came in the flesh. They changed to He came in the flesh. So all this corruption occurred in Alexandria. So all the manuscripts that people picked up, why do we have those? It's because the Gnostics were, and all the other heretics were going in and purposely, not correct, but corrupt scriptures. That's why you end up having all these corrupt texts from that region. Okay, so one of the things that began now was Christ is not God. 1 Timothy 3:16, you read all the other versions. They will invariably, if not, they will always have a footnote that say these are not, or instead of God is come in the flesh, he should be the correct word. He, not God. Okay, he can be a human being, not God. Okay, so Marcion was another one of these, and he taught this. Okay, so now you tell me if this sounds familiar. Marcion, in the early church, began to say the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is very different in the way he approached in dealing with men. They are different. The God of the Old Testament is one of punishment and vengeance. The God of the New Testament is one of love and compassion. As we study the book of Exodus, we have been covering that. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is the same. He is just as holy in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he's just as loving and faithful in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But how did people begin to get this concept? You see, this is nothing new. When you begin to understand church history, when you read a book, and the book, the writer begins to say, the God of the Old Testament is one of judgment, he deals angrily with men, and the God of the New Testament is a passionate, compassionate, loving God. Now you study church history. What should happen? Alarm bells should go up. Whose name should come to your mind? Marcion. Marcion writing. Marcion is still alive today. You see, these errors began already back then. When he began to teach those, you see, these are heresies happening. And remember I said one thing? Is God out of control? Did these things happen by chance? You see, later on, in the 2nd and 3rd century, you see how God will begin to use all this to purify the church. Okay, so just remember these things. These are not new. But look at heresies. One of the key things about Gnosticism is this. They began to have additional books of the Bible. They call it the Gospel of so-and-so, Gospel of so-and-so. Alright? So, one of the things is they began to have additional books. So-called Gnostic Gospels. What movie makes you think of that? Da Vinci Code. Okay, it is nothing new. Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown, Imagination, he is doing exactly the same thing. Casting this thought that there are still Gospels out there that are true Gospels that we need to look at. But when you study church history, you begin to see nothing new happened in 2nd century, hundreds, thousands of years ago, you know. But Christians who do not know their church history, they got so enthralled by it. Remember when Da Vinci Code came out? Christians were running out to buy the books. Christians were running out to watch the movies. Christians were writing in their blogs, promoting it and telling people they should watch it. So interesting. You can use it to evangelize and all sorts of things. You know, I have Christian friends who, yes, have you read the Bible once through? No. But have you read Dan Brown's book? What? 3 times. And Dan Brown's book was something. It's thick, right? They were just enthralled. Maybe it is true. There are some more Gospels out there. I remember when I went for evangelism with the Bible College students when I was a student. I met a Christian man. He said, oh, you're a Christian. Wonderful. So I just shared a few words to encourage him from the Word of God. And he said, your Bible College, how many books does it teach that the Bible has? I said, 66. I said, your Bible College is wrong. There are all the new Gospels that are there that we must use. Wow, then he started to raise his voice and shout at me and all that. So I knew there's no point going on, so I walked away. He still stepped out and kept shouting at me and say, you know, your Bible College is a heretic Bible College and all that. Christians, today, when you don't know your church history, you think that all these new things that are coming out is so exciting, and then you begin to think, yeah, maybe we are missing out on something. But when you know your church history, these are battles that the church has fought. These are heresies that the church fathers have denounced and would die to keep the truth. And then when we don't know church history, we get excited by all these things. So when you know church history, you say, Dan Brown, you know, what a joke. Okay, so that. And then next we have, I have to talk about this. It was very interesting when, remember Polycarp? Who is Polycarp? John's disciple, right, Polycarp, great church historian and polemist. He met Marcion. Marcion saw John Polycarp on the street. Right, one day, Marcion came to his village. Oh, Marcion was so excited. What a famous Polycarp is that? So Marcion also knew he's quite, you know, famous, wrote a lot of things. He ran up to Polycarp and said, Marcion, hey, Polycarp, do you know who I am? So Polycarp, old man, looked at him, strained. Oh, I know who you are. So Marcion was very happy. Wow, he knows, he heard about me. And then Polycarp said, you are the firstborn of Satan. You came out with all these heresies, satanic heresies. Okay, so there was a true story. And then the next thing was this. Before we move on, the next thing is this. Look at the second last point. Ebionites began to came up. Hey, all this that I pull out, they are going to come up again and again. That's why I focus on this. Okay, I'm not saying all this because I have nothing to say. Ebionites. The Ebionites believed that Jesus was 100% man, but 0% God. And they rejected the pre-existence of Christ. So all these were the beginnings, okay? We are doing church history, right? I'm telling you the beginnings of the heresies. Jesus is 100% man. We believe Jesus is what? 100% man and 100% God, alright? So the Ebionites believe Jesus is 100% man. They rejected the pre-existence of Christ. What is the pre-existence of Christ? Means Christ existed before the world began. Christ is from eternity to eternity. He doesn't have a beginning. Okay? But the Ebionites say no. Christ had a beginning. Now, which religion teaches that? The Muslims. Correct. Islam. In fact, later on when we study the second part of modern church history, we are going to study how Islam spread, okay? So, there are Christians today when Muslim friends tell them, Christ is created. Christ had a beginning. Christians actually get excited. And then they come to church and they begin to debate with other Christians. They say, maybe it's true. But if you know your church history, you say, repeating itself, boring, you know, nothing new, you know, move on, kind of thing. But you won't get excited. But this, some Christians say, maybe there's some truth. So all these beginnings had its beginnings in the second century. Okay, so that's one. You see how the devil swing to extreme? 100% man. Man is flesh, right? Which is the heresy that says flesh is no good? Gnostics. You see how extreme? One, 100% flesh, 100% no good. This one, 100% flesh good. Just flesh only. No spirit. Okay, so you see it keeps swinging. In fact, I have a table at the end where I have summarized all this. You see the pendulum swinging. Okay, and when you begin to see all this heresy, you know in your mind how to discern. Okay, the last one is Montanism. I have to move really quick. Montanism. Montanism teaches this. The spirit speaks through signs, dreams, and tongues, and wonders. This is second century. What is this today? Charismatism. In fact, it's so amazing. This man, Montanus, his life was just, if you look at it, his life was exactly like the problematic charismatic preachers we have today. Problems with women, problems with stealing money from the church, problems with the good life. His life was flamboyant and was super rich and all that. He took money from church and he teach all these things. God speaks through vision, dreams and all that. So when you look at that, you begin to ask yourself, did the devil's tactics change? It happened in the second century. And today, charismatics look at it, wow, you know, my church pastor, he must be very rich, you know. The richer he is, then it proves that God is with our church. That's why these pastors in Singapore, they would buy them mansions on an island called Sentosa. You know Sentosa, right? The mansion in Sentosa, they are in the millions and tens of millions of dollars. The church will buy those houses for them because they say, my pastor must be very rich. And when he is rich, then we have a chance to be rich. If we stay in HDB, if we stay in public accommodation, then we as members gone case. We can't be richer than that, you know. So back then was like that. It was like that. Montanus, he'd take money and no one would question. And he kept teaching visions, dreams, nothing new. Tongues. Okay, so why I cover heresies of the first century, I hope is quite clear. Do you see what is happening today? There's nothing new under the sun at all in terms of the devil's tactics. When you know church history, it helps you achieve the objective. We say you are able to discern the errors. Okay, so very, very straightforward. Okay, then we move from 2nd century to 3rd century. Okay, who? The polemicists. Also very important for next week. The apologists were people that defend errors that were coming in from outside. Right? The polemicists were people that defend from errors that were happening within the church. So now you see the trend. Second century, what was the attack on the church? Coming from outside, majority. Then the devil knows, doesn't seem to work. In fact, the more I persecute the Christians, the more faithful they become. The stronger they become. The more willing to die for Christ they become. The less they love the world. So the devil changes his tactics into the third century. What did he do? Now, let them have peace outside. No need to persecute them from outside. He found that it was more effective to cause problems from within. In the past, errors were coming from outside. Now, the errors began to happen within the church. And then we needed what type of people? Polemicists. So they began to defend. And these are big names that you must know. I really don't think I can finish this. What time must we leave, Adrian? 9:30? Okay, anyone who needs to leave before 9:30, please go ahead. I just want to make sure we finish this. Okay, second century to third century. Who? The big names you must know there. Okay, Irenaeus, Tertullian from North Africa, Cyprian from North Africa, Clement of Alexandria, different from Clement of Rome, and the person called Origen. Okay, what is happening in the second century, into the third century? The canons of the Bible, the 66 books, was not affirmed by the church yet. Okay, so at that time, there were a lot of people within the church that were beginning to introduce, false gospels, number one. Number two, began to question a lot of things about scriptures. Okay, so at that point of time, how did the church then say what is true or not? So a church member comes and say, oh, this gospel is true. Gospel according to Thomas is true. Then go through it. How did the church back then decide whether it is God's word or not God's word? Well, turn to the next page. It was very straightforward. Irenaeus basically say, the page before, apostolic authorship is number one. How did the church affirm that whether that particular book is God's word? Is apostle authorship written by an apostle, or there is the apostle that is actively saying and someone was writing it? Okay, Mark, was Mark an apostle? No. Then how come we have the gospel according to Mark? The person behind the gospel of Mark was the person who wrote. But the person behind giving the directions was who? Peter. The apostle Peter. Who was behind Luke? Was Luke an apostle? He was a physician. Who was behind the book of Luke? Was the apostle Paul. Alright? So these people, they knew who was the person behind. So if an apostle is the one who wrote it or was actively involved in it, they believe it is God's word. In fact, Tertullian and Irenaeus basically taught that if it is written by an apostle, it is on par with the Old Testament scripture. Because at that time, no one questioned the Old Testament scripture. This is God's word. It's New Testament scripture that's being put together, right? So to them, as long as an apostle is involved, it is God's word, just like the Old Testament. No doubt about it. Okay, so that's how they decided. Okay, so now you begin to see the church was beginning to put the books of the Bible together and rejecting those that were not God's word. Okay, so I want you to read through this. Okay, very quickly, I'll run through it very quickly with you. Tertullian, this man is also very famous. He was the first to use the term Trinity. Trinity. Okay, so who coined the term? Who came up with this whole concept of Trinity? It's not a new concept. He simply took scriptures and explained it in the form that we can understand. Trinity. Okay, so when I ask you, Trinity, who came up making scriptures, making the Trinity clear in scriptures? Who is it? Also start with T. Tertullian. Alright? And he began to teach federal theology. Basically, in Christ we fell. In Adam we fell. In Christ we have eternal life. And he was the first church leader, among the first, if not the first, to be a separatist. What's a separatist? He basically began to teach that the believers in the church should stop fooling around with the world. The believers then were going to Greek plays, equivalent of movies today. Back then, we think, oh, these people have no movies, no Hollywood. No, not true. Okay, the Greek plays were very, very refined and very famous. Okay, it's just like you going to watch the greatest blockbuster Hollywood movie. You should not watch. Okay, not you going to watch. You should not watch. But that's what it is. Then back then, so all this lifestyle, the people loving the world. So he was the first that began to write these things. So we have next Cyprian of Carthage. Now these three are Cyprian, Clement, Origen. You have to begin to realize the weakness of man and the greatness of God. They taught and clarified doctrines very well, but they also introduced problems that we see today. So I will ask you, I'm telling you, I will ask you, what was Cyprian strong for? Cyprian was strong in defending the Trinity. Okay? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, why did this begin? You see church history moving and how God began to work. What was one of the first errors in the first century? Christ is God or not God? Christ is not God. Christ is only 100% man. Trinity is an attack on Christ. That's why Tertullian have to defend it. That's why Cyprian have to defend it. Okay, now understand this very clearly. We covered this in BBK. Don't think that no need to fight over Trinity. Don't think that people say, I don't believe in Trinity, it's no big deal. When you don't believe in Trinity, means you don't believe that Christ is God. Because Trinity means Christ is God, God the Father is God, God the Holy Spirit is God, God the Son is God. When you don't believe in the Trinity, all of them are God, means you believe one of them is not God, right? And it's always, the attack is typically always on Christ. Christ is not God. So when a person do not believe in the Trinity, he cannot be saved. Why? If you do not believe that Jesus is God, can you be saved? You can't. If Jesus is not God, his death for you is useless. We can't be saved. So don't think that, why do people fight over Trinity? Church split, you know, over Trinity. People got killed over Trinity. People, arm got cut off, legs got cut off, eye got dug out for believing in this kind of doctrines, you know. Why? Because they know that if we do not believe in the Trinity, we have no salvation. So it's not a small thing. So people like Tertullian, Cyprian and all that, you see, when this introduced heresies, God began to raise men to make doctrines clearer and clearer. So you see God working? But the problem with Cyprian, he introduced two errors. Number one, he elevated the bishop's office. Number two, beyond scriptural pattern. Number two, he introduced sacrificing priests. What is bishop office beyond scriptural pattern? Remember I said in the beginning, how was church like? The bishop or elders, and also pastor is a bishop or elder, and then the deacons, that's all right. But at this point, Cyprian began to say, no, the bishop is special. The bishop is greater than the elders. But in the Bible, bishop, elders is used interchangeably. But Cyprian began to teach that bishop is a different class. And if there is any problem in church, You follow the bishop. You don't follow the elders. It began to become, you know, as like Presbyterians is the board of elders, plurality of elders, right? That's the pastor, the minister, make all decision, run all decision, and he calls the shot, and it is supposed to be done that way. No, it's plurality of elders. That's scriptural. How did we end up in the concept of bishop being above everyone in church, and that he is the one who makes all decision and no one can question his decision? How do we end up with church ruling like that? It's back then. Cyprian began to introduce this. But why? Why did he introduce this? So whenever you see church organization where the bishop, there is a bishop and he runs everything, it is not plurality of elders, it starts from there, right? It came from there. Why did he introduce this? You see, the devil is very subtle. At that time, there was persecution, right? And to make a long story short, basically Christians were were not in agreement with certain things. And then he wanted to solve the problem. And because he was a bishop, so he said, you just follow bishop. At the time, it was actually quite good. The bishops were right. Okay, the bishops were right. So following bishop was the right thing. At that time. But the problem is this. Is that how we run things? It is not scripture. In the scripture, it's always the plurality of elders. That was how the church was. That was how the apostolic church was. That was how the later church was. But simply to solve a problem, they began to change scriptural model. We have problems today. That is how we ended up with problems. So the lesson that we must learn from church history is this. BPCWA worshippers, we don't change God's way of doing things just because what we want to do looks right and may even have a good effect, and we just change it and do it our way and decide that this is the best thing. It is very deceptive. It is very problematic. We just simply follow the word of God. When the preacher is wrong and the elders are right scripturally, we must not follow what Cyprian taught. We follow what is scriptural. If the elders are wrong and the preacher is right scripturally, we follow the one that follows scriptures. That must be your conviction always. Alright? So that was what some of the problems began there. And the other one, he began to introduce sacrificing priests. When the priests or when the elders and the preacher and the pastor break bread and serve the cup, they say they are making sacrifice, like the Old Testament sacrifice. What is it today? In which church is it like that? The Roman Catholic Church. You see, it did not happen out of a vacuum, you know. That concept is called transubstantiation, right? It did not happen in a vacuum. All these things happened back then. When you understand church history, you realize it's so clear, it's so simple. Right? So then people also had this problem. And Clement of Alexandria. Here is another thing that we must be aware of. Founder of the Alexandrian School of Christian Thought. Things from Alexandria always have problems. Beginning of errors. Favored the allegorizing and spiritualizing method of teaching. Preaching. What is that? I think I'll be saying that this Sunday or sometime. The way to preach began to change. So when you listen to sermons, you got to know. Don't fall into this Clement of Alexandria problem. Okay? What is allegorizing and spiritualizing? It's like that. They take a passage, it's like Gnosticism. They take a passage, the passage says this, but they will read a lot of things into it. Okay? For example, like, we're just thinking of an example. You know they built the tabernacle, right? Then they hit the nail into the ground, right? Then half part of the nail is above the ground, part of the nail is in the ground, right? Or they say the nail is Christ. Allegorize, spiritualize. How can the nail be Christ? You say, oh, because Christ came to earth, part of him in heaven, part of him on earth, and then when he died, he was resurrected, so the other part on above, but he died, right? So the other part on in earth. It's called allegorizing. The Bible never says that. The Bible never teach that. Okay, so spiritualizing things like, and so on. Okay, so there in the second into the third century, this kind of preaching began to be taught in Bible colleges then. Okay, so when you listen to any message, you better be careful. So someone wrote to me last week and said, you know, you said the curtain torn means Christ opened the way for us to enter the Holy of Holies. Is that allegorizing or not? Very good question. You must ask yourself when you listen to messages. Then I refer the person to the book of Hebrews. I also make sure that when I say something, I check. How do you know it's not allegorizing? It's when scriptures, other part of scriptures, or immediately after that, God himself explains it. So in the book of Hebrews, Paul himself explained that we enter through the veil of Christ into the Holy of Holies. The veil of Christ is his flesh. All right. So scripture himself explained that veil was put apart, torn apart, and that veil is Christ dying for us, broken, body broken for us, and through Christ we can enter the Holy of Holies. Scriptures explain that, you can say that. It's not allegorizing. Okay? So always, how do you know whether it's allegorizing, whether you are subscribing to the Clement of Alexandria school of thought? Always ask yourself, does scripture in other parts explain that? If it does, it's not allegorizing. Okay? When people begin to allegorize, and you will hear FEBC Bible College lecturers always warning the same thing again and again. It is the preacher taking the word of God and deciding whatever he wants to say because he wants to tell you something, and he just used the word of God. Reverend Quek always call it silly putty. You know, silly putty, children play silly putty, right? They take clay and then they make it into whatever they want. That is what it is. You take God's word and you twist it and say whatever you want to say. Remember we said in the beginning, scripture always have only one meaning. It can have different applications. Okay, but always one meaning. Okay, allegorizing is depending on the fertile imagination of the preacher, he can paint you very beautiful pictures. And then you get very excited. Wow, I'm seeing depth, new spiritual in-depths that I never realized. But actually, you're just listening to someone allegorizing, that's all. Okay, so be careful. So that, back then, it began to be like that. But they began to take the Greek philosophy. It's always the same. They take all the philosophy of the world and put it in and use it for teaching. Okay, then the last one, Origen of Alexandria. Very the good things that he did. So I'm always going to ask you, what are the good things, what are the bad things? Okay, so don't mix up the bad things. Okay, Origen. This one is so interesting. In the 3rd century, he began to be... The good thing is he believed in the divine inspiration of Scripture, the deity of Christ and Trinity. Good, right? Okay, the problems that he introduced were allegorical method, and he began to introduce reincarnation. Reincarnation. Where's that? Hinduism. Okay, reincarnation. And he began to introduce the ransom theory, meaning Christ's death was a ransom to Satan. God owes Satan something. In order for us to be saved, Christ must die as a payment to Satan. Then we get to be saved. Alright, we see it today. Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, the Word Faith Movement. They also say the same thing. Nothing new, you know. What they say was said back then. Okay, and the one thing that we must remember, Origen, he contended, point number two, bullet two, he defended against Monarchians. Monarchians believe that only God was one person. Means God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is one person. Sometimes he appears as God the Father. Sometimes in history he appears as God the Son. Sometimes he appears as God the Holy Spirit. And then that was modalism. What is modalism? God in one mode, in different modes. And then Sunday school teacher, I always say, Sunday school teacher, you be careful how you teach Trinity. Okay? I've heard teachers teach this. Trinity, how to explain to children Trinity? They say, oh, it's like that, like water. Water can exist in how many states? Three states. What state? What are the states? Water itself, liquid. What's the one? Gas. Another one? Solid, ice. You say, you see, I explained to you, now you understand, right? It's three forms. But what's the problem with that? The problem there is this. Can that same amount of water exist in three forms at the same time? The same amount of water? It's either a gas or water or solid. Not in the same time. So when you explain like that was modalism. Because it simply means that God can appear like that, or God can appear like that, or God can appear like that. They're not three different persons. Okay, so it led to that kind of errors. So you see, a lot of these things are not new, seriously. But we still hear it today. Okay, so that is that. And allow me a bit more time, and then we want to finish this part. So now, I just do one part and then I'll end, because it's getting too late. Now we move into the 3rd century itself. I want to do this because it sets the stage. So you see, the church was being persecuted. Then the church had peace. Now in the 3rd century, the church began to have peace. Under the two emperors, there were two emperors that gave the Christians peace up to AD 249. Okay, so they were enjoying themselves and they were not persecuted. But then persecution began again in 249 onwards. Okay, why? Why did persecution begin? And this persecution was going to lead to something that is very big. Constantine. Okay, we're all waiting for the Constantine part. How did the whole Constantine emperor thing became so important to the Christians? Well, because in the later part of the 3rd century, the Christians got persecuted very badly. Why? The Romans were beginning to lose power. The Romans were a very powerful empire, right? But the Turks, I think, began to overwhelm them. They were losing power. And these two persons, Decius and Valerian, they began to say, you know, the problem why the Roman Empire is weakening is this. Christians are the problem. Christians always get blamed, right? Christians are the problem. Because Christians are not worshipping the emperor, the nation is not strong, it's not united. So Decius' idea was this. Get rid of the Christian, get everyone to worship the emperor, and then the emperor will be very powerful, and everyone will listen to the emperor, and then we will be very strong again, and we can fight against the Turks and the invaders. So their concept was, make sure everybody worships the emperor. That's it. So the Christians were being killed, left, right, and center, and they were being martyred. So now, at that point, when we enter into 4th century, the Emperor Diocletian, 4th century, began to burn all the Bibles. Now you begin to see, the attack was on Christians' body. The devil realized that the Christians became stronger. Attack from within, still strong. How come they were strong? Because they could say, this one, God's word, say this. Right? So cannot fight. This is truth. Cannot argue against it. So the devil began to say, the only thing he can do now is burn the Bible. The one thing that makes Christians stronger and stronger, no matter what you do to them, was God's word. So he said, burn the Bible. Get rid of God's word. No change today in church history. The devil knows if he can make God's word doubted, he can destroy God's word, where it's no longer the rule of faith, where you can't say, this is God's word, I can trust it 100%. It's not somewhere out there that I need to find it. It is not, maybe this is in, maybe that is not. If he can make Christians begin to think like that again, like in the Garden of Eden, he can destroy the church again. You understand? The devil will always attack God's word, because that is the one thing on earth that God gives us that will light our path, how a church should live, how you should live your life. If he manages to destroy that, diminish that, make you doubt that, he can control the church. So it started back then. Okay, so they began to burn the Bible, but do we still have the Bible today? Still have. These are emperors, you know, rulers of nations, world powers, gave an edict to burn all the Bibles. God can never, God's plan can never be thwarted. We will always have. That's why we always believe God preserves every word. We can trust in it. Okay, never lost. So And then at that point of time, look at the bottom of that page, at Constantine the Great, 311, Constantine the Great saw in the sky a great symbol, a cross, and then he said that he heard a voice from God telling him that in this sign, go forth and conquer. And then he went forth, and then he won the battles. And then from then on, he said, I am a Christian. Okay? Was Constantine really a Christian? No one really knows. Okay? Because from the beginning, well, many historians believe that he was a professing Christian. He saw the political power he could wield, he could get from being so-called a Christian. Okay? So it's more out of political rather than spiritual reason that he declared himself to be a Christian. Nevertheless, he was baptized. So all his life he never wanted to be baptized. Just when he was dying, he asked to be baptized. And he was baptized by a heretic. Okay? He was baptized by a heretic. So what Constantine did was this. So the Christians were being persecuted, Bibles were being burned, right? Constantine came, and because he won the battles, because he said he saw a sign and all that, he began to say, stop persecuting all Christians. I am a Christian emperor. Okay? So he gave the Christians a lot of privileges. Up to then, as long as you're bishop, you're elder, you'll be hunted. Okay? So anyone who wants to be deacon or elder at that time means you basically say, I volunteer to die. Basically that. Okay? So he said, stop killing all these church people. Church leaders, stop burning the Bible. He began to build churches. His mother was a very... mother was probably a true Christian. She began to build churches. He began to build churches, gave them freedom, protected the Christian, declared the Christian, the nation, a Christian nation, and so on. And then began to pay. Now you see, the history began to change. And that's why we move into medieval ages, you get the picture. So someone asked me a very good question. At what point did the church begin to change? It is really at the point where Constantine began to rule. He began to pay the clergy a lot of money. So back then, before that was, I want to be a bishop, I want to be a pastor, I want to be a deacon means I'm volunteering to die. But in Constantine time, when you want to be a preacher, an elder, or what, it means I want to be rich. Okay, they were given incredible privileges. Of course, the emperor thinks that if he treats God's leaders well, he will be blessed. So he began to bring all that, and that began to change the face of Christianity. Began to change the face of Christianity. Like how? When the church was being persecuted, so up to now, pretty much the norm of the church is church being persecuted, church being persecuted, church being persecuted, right? In Constantine time, it was very good to be a Christian. So many people volunteered to become Christians. Soldiers also want to become Christians. They get paid more. Okay? So it was a great privilege to become Christian. Then the face of the church began to change. So you know what's next, right? People who are not believers began to become church leaders. Now, before Constantine time, you want to be a church leader, you definitely genuine believer. Pretty much you can be quite sure of that. You're willing to die, you know. You're willing to see your family killed in front of you. That's what happened. The Roman soldiers would take their children and their wives in front of the church leaders and kill, mutilate, rape them in front of the men. Say, denounce your Christ, otherwise you kill your children. But back then, the children, their faith was so strong. They would tell the father, if you denounce Christ, I denounce you as my father. That was the faith of the Christians when they were being persecuted. You were true Christians, true leaders. But now, with Constantine, politicians, people who want to be leaders are politicians. Because the church became a political environment. It was the emperor himself who was the head of the church. Who is the head of the church? After all the prayer meeting messages? Very good. Christ is the head of the church. We studied that. Christ is the head of the church. Not the pastor, not the board, not the elders. Christ is the head of the church. But Constantine declared himself to be the head of the church. So he would call for meetings, he would run the church and so on. So now church and state was what? Merged in one. Politicians began to infiltrate the church. Because when they are church leaders, then the church was very powerful. Everyone wanted to be a Christian, you know. Can you imagine how big the church was then? And everybody will listen to you. Okay, because you're rich, you're powerful. So the church was infiltrated by unbelievers. And then The face of the church changed and the church began to decline. All sorts of things began to happen, which we will study later on. All right. So you see, the question was always this. Was the church good or bad? Was Constantine good or bad for the church? The result shows that it was actually bad. Persecution seemed to make Christians stronger. Do you hate persecution? From church history, it shows that when a church is under persecution, it becomes stronger. It becomes more faithful. It draws closer to God. But when we become rich, we have to be very careful. All right. So this is one of the lessons we must learn. Okay, so I think I really have to stop here because it's just a little bit more. There are the four, you look at Arianism down to heresies. Okay, Arianism down to heresies. Actually, I request for your patience. Just give me 5 more minutes. I can think I can finish this so that we can finish this and move on to a fresh one next week. I will finish, I promise, at 9:30. Okay, so just let me finish this because otherwise it will be difficult. The next thing that happened, the thing that happened during Constantine time was something called, we look at that page, it's called Arianism. This is very important for your quiz. Becoming too clear. Arianism, you must know this. Arianism denied the deity of Christ. Arian, this person, he was an elder, he denied the deity of Christ. Means Christ is not God. There is one common thing that you always see. I give you one very simple formula to identify cults. Okay? The formula is very simple. Any group that does not believe that Jesus is God, means he is created, or he is a small God, or he is a created God. Anyone who believes that denies the deity of Christ, the Godhood of Christ. As long as they don't believe that Jesus Christ is God from eternity to eternity, that is a cult. It's very simple. You go and look at Jehovah's Witnesses. In fact, I bought a big chart back, I'll paste it up. You look at Jehovah's Witnesses, you look at Seventh-day Adventists, you look at Mormons, you look at any of the cult. The common underlying factor is very simple. Arianism. They don't believe that Jesus is God. That is it. Okay, so Arianism is very important. It started back then. It's still alive today. Okay, so Arian thought that Christ was created. Believed, taught the teaching that Christ was created and he is a small God. Okay, so now 4th to 6th century, very important period. Look at that. 325 to 500. This is a period of Christian theological warfare. 4 great councils were called. So I will definitely need you to know what are the 4 great councils. If you don't know, still come, okay, next week. Alright, if you don't know, still come. Okay, the 4 great councils. Number 1, Council of Nicaea. Number 2, Council of Constantinople. Number 3, Council of Ephesus. Number 4, Council of Chalcedon. Very easy, just read. The first one is about the deity of Christ. Arianism, 3-5. The council settled that once and for all. Christ is God. They banished Arius. They called Arius a heretic. But because Constantine was a politician, right? He kicked out Arius. He said, wow, this is going to split the church. It was a very big fight back then. The church was split, you know. The nation, when church split means nation split, right? Back then, church and nation is the same, you know. So he said, hey, must bring peace. So he called for this meeting. All these people came to. So this is the first council. The first Christian council is very important. They came together to decide what is biblical. After that, we will begin to have the creeds. Okay? So when they came together, they decided that. But, you see, politician, right? Say, oh, okay, Arius, you're wrong. Get out of the country. Then later, Arius, come back, you know, to please the other group. He did that 5 times. So Arius kick out. They said, Arius, come back. Then Arius come back. Arius better go. Okay. So he kept going back and forth. It was all politics, not theology. But there were great Christians then, they fought. They said, let's clarify it once and for all. Okay. So in the end, Athanasius said this. Because, you know, Arius was a very charismatic person. A lot of people followed him. No? Then we have this famous saying, right? A lot the people say, hey, Athanasius, the world is against you. No? Many people believe in Arius. And Arius made this famous statement, which we should make. Arius said, if the whole world is against Athanasius said, if the whole world is against Athanasius, then Athanasius is against the whole world. That must be our creed. As long as it is God's truth, we don't care if the whole world tells us we are wrong, then let us be against the whole world. Right? So Athanasius stood. So this saying came from that. I hope some of you have heard of this saying. Second one is about deity of the Holy Spirit. Very easy. They did not believe that Holy Spirit is God. The third one is Christ two nature in one person. Okay, Nestorianism. Nestorianism was settled at the Third Council. Nestor taught that Christ is two persons. One person is man, the other person is God. What do you learn in BBK? Christ is two persons or Christ is two natures? Two natures. Very good. Christ has two natures, human nature and nature of God. But is he two persons? He's one person. Okay? Yes. Person means like I am me and you are you. Okay? Nature means it's within the same person you have this character, this makeup, this essence, what makes you you. That's the essence of nature. What makes you you? Alright? Persons is separate individuals. Okay? He is 100% man and 100% God in one person. Two natures in one person. Yeah. So can we explain that in human terms? I won't attempt to. That is what scripture says, that is what we teach. Okay? You see, the problem, we won't go into reason, but basically, that was settled in the Third Council. Jesus is one person with two natures. So if I ask you, which council settled that Jesus was two person, two nature and one person? Third Council of Ephesus. Very simple. Fourth Council, Council of Chalcedon, Theanthropos, is the same thing. Okay, Christ is fully God, one person with two natures. The same thing. Okay. So these councils were very important. Why? The church, the doctrines we understand so clearly today, came because there were heresies. There were attacks on God's truth. Then God raised men in councils that set very clearly the doctrines and explained it and nailed it down once and for all. That's why today we have the creeds. They fought the battle. These are not small truths. These are not unimportant truths. They died for it. In fact, when they called for the first council that settled that Christ is God, you know the 318 bishops that came from all over the world to attend this council? Most of them were either don't have one leg, or don't have one eye, or don't have one arm, or tongue cut out. They came to these meetings because they were persecuted and killed for believing that Christ is God. That was what it was. Alright? So these councils are no small. God used this council to settle things. Then your last page, summary of heresies. One more minute. Summary of heresies. In fact, I won't ask you anything. I think I'll just ask you this table. Because the whole church history we cover until now is all summarized in this one page. What I want you to know is to be able to identify the heresies. Okay, it's very clear there. What is Docetism? What is Ebionites, Arians, Apollinaires? What they believe? Because you will see the same errors always about the nature of Christ. I explain this table. Who are the people? On the left, when did it happen in church history? Okay, the reference not so important, but you can refer. The last two columns is Christ's human nature and Christ's divine nature. Okay, so like Docetists, they deny that Christ had a human nature, but they affirm that Christ had a divine nature, and so on. Okay, reduce means like 50%. Like Apollinarians. They say Christ is partly human, but definitely God. Okay, and so on and so on. Okay? So just go through this table. It's quite straightforward. But the orthodox view right from the beginning in Scripture is Christ is fully divine and fully human. Okay? And you go through this table, it's very clear, you know. They just swing from one extreme. Christ, God, but not man. Christ, man, but not God. Christ God, but not man Christ. It's just in different degrees, that's all. Okay? And you will see that today in cults. So when you study church history, you begin to see it's very easy to identify cults. Very easy to hear a sermon and know, are they mixing philosophy of the world into their sermon? Are they allegorizing? All this in church history. Alright? So let us close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for chronicling church history that we may understand what are the errors, what are the men that stood so fearlessly for you that we may learn to be like them, and what are the errors that we need to avoid. Father, we pray that as we go through the different eras of different ages of church history, you will continue to teach us lessons that we may learn how to live our own lives and how to make sure BPCWA do not fall into wrong errors in administrating the church as well as doctrines. We pray and ask for journey mercies. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.